Now, this morning, we're going to be continuing our study in Luke chapter 18. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the story or the account of the rich ruler. Now, this is, for me, a relatively well-known story. I've been hearing this story since as long as I can remember. But at the same time, there might be somebody here this morning and you've never heard this story before. And so whether you've heard it hundreds of times like I have, or whether it's your first time, we pray that God will bless you this morning. Now let's turn then to Luke chapter 18, and we're going to begin at verse 18, and we'll have the verses up on the screen, but you can look in your Bible as well and read these verses together. So this rich man comes and he's to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Then those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." And I just thought of that as well in relation to Ken. Things that are impossible with men are possible with God. Now, as we take a look at this story, it's a pretty important story, really, in the Bible. It's actually recorded for us three different times. And if something's said in the Bible once, since it's God's word, then, of course, it's important. But if God sees to it that three different writers tell us the exact same story, then he's really wanting us to get it. It's a very important story. Now, it's interesting as well that when you look through the different accounts of this story, then each of the writers have slightly different details that they give us. Same story, but different details. It'd just be like if three of us went out of here and we had to tell somebody a story and we weren't listening to the other guy, then we would tell the same story, but we might add different details. And so that's what happens. And so if you go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, you're going to find that this rich man was also young. And it's a great thing to be young. And so he was just a young man. And if we go to Mark's gospel, Mark tells us that this meeting between the rich man and Jesus took place on a road. A lot of times Jesus met people inside, but this time he's outside and he's walking along the road. And so I want you to try and use your imagination. I like to do that with these stories, to try and put myself there and to visualize what's going on. And so Jesus is walking along with his disciples, kind of minding their own business. And all of a sudden, they hear this guy running. And so Jesus turns around, and it's Mark that tells us he's running. And Jesus turns around, and here's this guy, well-dressed, he's rich. And he comes flying down the road as fast as he can go. And he comes up to Jesus, straight to Jesus. And Mark also tells us that he knelt down, and then he asked a good question. So very, very interesting story. And so he asked a good question, and we're going to be looking at that question this morning. And then he received what I think of as a surprising answer. It's not the answer that I would have been given if I was asked the same question that the Lord was asked. And then the result of the entire encounter leads to what has been, over time, a rather puzzling response. So we're going to look at a good question, a surprising answer, and a puzzling response. Now, first of all, let's deal with the good question. Now, it's great when you get a good question. I've mentioned before that, you know, sometimes people say, well, there's no dumb questions, right? Like, every question's a good question. I tend to disagree. I've heard a lot of questions. I'll just tell you about one. I was in second year calculus at the University of Waterloo in honors math. And there was an old professor up there, and he was teaching. Some of you might be familiar with them. They're called double and triple integrals. And this one poor guy that was taking this honors math course put his hand up, and the old professor asked him what he wanted, and he says, where are we going to use this? I'm not going to tell you the response. Like, that might be a good question in grade 9 applied or grade 9 academic or whatever, but if you're taking honors math, you don't ask those questions. So it was considered to be, in that situation, a rather dumb question, and it was answered that way. But these questions that we're going to be talking about this morning are all good questions. And these questions that came to my mind were questions that rich man asked. The first rich man that I thought of was Nicodemus. Nicodemus was the chief theologian. He was the teacher in Israel. So he was well-educated, and he would have been a rich man. And if you know the story, you remember how that Nicodemus came to Jesus, and he wanted to talk to Jesus. And much to his surprise, because to me it seems like it's just sort of out of the blue, Jesus looks at poor old Nicodemus, and he says to him, "You must be born again." Nicodemus had never heard this before. You and I might have heard it many times about the need of the new birth and that we have to be born again. And the reason that we know that is because of this question that Nicodemus asked and what the Lord told him. And so Nicodemus looked at the Lord and he says, "How can I be born again? Can I enter the second time into my mother's womb and be born?" Like, it just didn't make sense to him. And so what happened is that it gave the Lord Jesus the opportunity to describe to Nicodemus the new birth. To describe to Nicodemus that there was a spiritual birth, and that this spiritual birth was the only way for a person to be part of the kingdom of God. In other words, the spiritual birth is the only way to be saved. And he said to him, "Nicodemus, you must. It's not a choice." And so it is for each one of us. We were born once naturally, born in sin, the Bible tells us. But to be part of God's family, we have to be born again. And I'm so thankful that Nicodemus asked that question that he asked. And then the next one, see, my pictures are a little bit dark, but hopefully you can see it. You see that guy has a sword drawn. That man is about to take suicide. And he comes in to some prisoners, and he sees these prisoners, and he asks the most important question. He says, "What must I do to be saved?" Am I thankful that he asked that question? And so the apostles, who were prisoners under his care, they said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You see, Jesus is the only way of salvation. There is absolutely no other way. Jesus is the only way. And I'm thankful that that jailer asked that question. And then another guy I thought of is this man here. He was rich in his own way. He actually worked for Candace, who was queen of Ethiopia. He had gone on a journey up to Jerusalem. And while in Jerusalem, he got a copy of the prophecy of Isaiah. And he was reading it, couldn't really understand some of the things it said. And Philip the evangelist came along and explained it to him. And the man from Ethiopia put his faith in Christ. He became a believer. And so they're going along in the chariot. Be kind of interesting to ride in a chariot. But they're going along in the chariot. And the guy from Ethiopia says, "Look, there's some water. What hinders me to be baptized?" That's a good question. And we're thankful that we have three people here this morning, and they, in a sense, have asked that exact same question. What hinders me to be baptized? Well, you see, the only thing that would be a hindrance to baptism is if you've never placed faith in Christ, if you've never experienced the new birth, because that's what's necessary. That's the only hindrance you could have. A person who is a believer, then the next step, as far as God is concerned, is a step of obedience, and that's baptism. And we're absolutely delighted that that's going to happen here this morning. And then we get back to this situation where we have this young ruler, and he comes to Jesus, and he asks a question. Very important question. And it's interesting that he ran. That means he was in a hurry to get an answer. That's good, right? And he ran to Jesus. He went to the right source. You see, that's one of the problems in the world, too. People have questions, and they go anywhere except the right source. They want nothing to do with the Lord Jesus. And so they try this, they try that, they try the other thing, and none of it works. But this guy, he went to the right source. He went to the Son of God. And when he got there, as I mentioned, like, things were looking really good. He displayed humility, and we love to see humility. And he went down, and then he asked a good, polite question. And after he'd asked that question, he got the most surprising answer. When he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he got a surprising answer. So Jesus is standing there looking at him, and rather than answering him directly, he actually asks him a question. And he says, "Why do you call me good?" Boy, first reading, it almost seems to me like Jesus is giving him a bit of a telling off, being a little harsh here. "Why do you call me good?" And then he goes on to explain, and he says, "For there is none good except one, but one, and that is God." Like, why did Jesus answer him that way? This poor guy, he had come running, gone down on his knees, asked a good question, and Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" Well, I believe it's because he was wanting to make a point to this young guy. Because he knew that in his heart, he figured he was pretty good. He'd done a lot of good things. And so he figured that on his own, he was pretty good. And so the first thing he had to learn was that, no, you're not, in the sight of God, you're not good. There's none good, no, not one. And this teaching comes from both the Old Testament, and it also comes from the New Testament. In two of the Psalms, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, in both Psalms, you get this statement twice. And it says, "There is none who does good, no, not one." So that's in the Old Testament. And then you say, oh, maybe that's just an Old Testament teaching. No, if you go to the New Testament, then the Apostle Paul takes up the exact same words, and he says, "There is none good, no, not one." You see, each one of us, we were born in sin. And because of that sin, then there is absolutely nothing that we can do, regardless of how good it looks to other people. And it's, I'm going to say a good thing to do things that are good in the eyes of other people to do that type of thing. But as far as salvation is concerned, as far as God is concerned, it's interesting that the Bible says that any good thing that we do in the sight of God, it's like a filthy rag. Imagine that. It's like an old rag that you would take and maybe wipe up some oil on the floor in your workshop. Maybe get a little bit of sawdust in it. Throw it off to the side. That's what our good works look like in the sight of God as far as salvation is concerned. There is absolutely nothing that we can do. So Jesus answers that, and then he turns to this young fellow. And now just try to imagine it. He's standing there. He's expectant. He's waiting. And so Jesus starts off, and he quotes one of the Ten Commandments. He says, do not commit adultery. See a little smile come in his face. Haven't done that one. And then Jesus goes on to the next one. Do not murder. All right. Haven't done that one. And then he goes on and he says, do not bear false witness. I'm not sure how he says he didn't do that one, but he did. He says, didn't do that one. Never lied. Imagine. You ever met anybody that didn't lie? I haven't. Don't worry about me saying you never lied. And then he goes on and he says, honor your father and your mother. And so he got another one. And so the guy, you can just imagine him standing there, and he's really quite happy. Right? I've done it all. Everything that he mentioned. So I'm all set. Is that all I need to do for eternal life? And then, much to his dismay, Jesus said to him, one thing you lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor. Now, just a minute. Where's that in the Ten Commandments? Have you ever seen that one? It's not there, is it? You know, if you see the ones that I've checked off there, you'll notice that he didn't hit the last one. Thou shalt not covet. But maybe this man thought, well, why doesn't he just say that one? Because I haven't coveted anything. But he doesn't. He tells him to do something. He tells him to sell everything that he has and to give to the poor. Why do you think that is? Well, I believe because God knew where this guy was really lacking. And really, if you go to, I believe it's Leviticus chapter 19, there's a verse there that says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so he brought that up before the young fellow, and all of a sudden, he found that he wasn't good enough. Have you had that time in your life when before God, even though no matter how good you are, you found out, I'm not good enough on my own. I need help. And the only one that can help me is the Lord Jesus. And so he found out that he had a need. He found out that he was asked to do something which he found rather distasteful because he was very rich. But now I want to also mention this to each one of us this morning. You could be sitting here and you could be thinking, well, this does not apply to me because I'm not rich, right? Not rich. Do you know that as far as the majority of the people in the world is concerned, that practically everyone, if not everyone, who is sitting here this morning would be considered to be a rich person? And so we can't just point this off to somebody else. And you see, what this guy did was he was letting his riches get in his way as far as salvation is concerned. He wasn't willing to give them up. He wanted to hold on to them. They were a good thing to have. I wonder if there's anyone this morning here and you think that way. You see, there are people who are rich as far as this world is concerned. I mean, they've got it. You know, they've got a good bank account. How about your RSPs? You got them all set up? You ready to go? Right? All the RSPs set up. Maybe you've got some investments, played in the stock market, took a bit of risk, right? Get some money. Get rich. There's people that have done that. And God is looking down on them. And he's saying they're poor, they're wretched, and they're blind. They have all the riches that they need in this world. But as far as spiritually, as far as eternity is concerned, they are absolutely poor. And so let me ask you this morning. I'm not downing riches. But what I want to ask you is, are you rich towards God? Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Because you see, that's the all-important question. You could die one of the richest men in the country. I often get kind of a kick out of that on the internet. You'll be going through and all of a sudden this thing will come up and it'll show somebody's picture and they'll say, the richest man in the U.S. Wow. And yet if he doesn't know Christ, as far as God is concerned, he's one of the poorest men in the U.S. The most important thing is to know Christ as Savior. So he got a very surprising answer. And as a result of that answer, it says that he turned around and he was sorrowful and he walked away. Very poor thing to do, but that's what the Bible tells us happened. And so when Jesus saw that he was sorrowful, and as I mentioned, Jesus loved him. He wasn't trying to be tough on him. One of the other gospels tell us that, just like he loves you and he loves me, he loved this young man, and you can almost see him stand there shaking his head, the look of sorrow on his face. And he says, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? And then he goes on to say, for it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why is that? I believe that the reason that is because, like many in our culture, we figure we have it all. We're self-made people, and we can do it on our own. Don't try helping me. Thank you very much. That's a culture that we're living in. And so the disciples, when they heard this, they just kind of shook their heads as well, and they asked the question, well, who can be saved? You know, this response that the Lord Jesus gave, it has caused people to think a lot down through time, and they're trying to figure it out. Like, what does it mean for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? Like, isn't that a possibility? Like, I asked them outside, maybe I'll see how you do inside. How many people have seen a needle? A few of you. You live in a different type of world than me if you haven't seen a needle. Okay, let me ask you again. How many have seen a camel? Oh, more people have seen a camel than a needle. Have you seen a camel? No? Needle? Yeah, sure. Well, can you just imagine now a big camel going through the eye of a needle? Like, what does it mean? And so people have been asking that question from then until now, and they're still asking it. And I thought, rather than you listening to me drone on up here, I've got a little video clip thing, as long as it works for me. And I agree with these guys in the video clip, but it's got a bit of animation to it, so some of the younger people, it might appeal more to them because they're into that kind of thing. And so here goes someone trying to answer that question. What does it mean for a camel to go through the eye of a needle?
Oh. What did Jesus mean when he said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? Said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. There are several different schools of thought on what Jesus was referring to in saying that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to gain eternal life. The Persians expressed the concept of the impossible by saying it would be easier to put an elephant through the eye of a needle. The camel was a Jewish adaptation. The largest animal in Israel was a camel. Some theorize that the needle Jesus was speaking of was the Needle Gate, supposedly a low and narrow after-hours entrance found in the wall surrounding Jerusalem. It was purposely small for security reasons, and a camel could only go through it by stripping off any saddles or packs and crawling through on its knees. The problem with this theory is that there's no evidence such a gate ever existed. Beyond that, what sane camel driver would go through such contortions when larger gates were easily accessible? Others claim that the word translated camel should actually be cable. Then the verse would read that it is easier for a cable or rope to go through the eye of a needle. To believe this, however, brings up more problems than it solves, namely casting doubt on the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture. The most likely explanation is that Jesus was using hyperbole, a figure of speech that exaggerates for emphasis. Jesus used this technique at other times, referring to a plank in one's eye and swallowing a camel. Jesus' message is clear. It is impossible for anyone to be saved by his own merits. Since wealth was seen as proof of God's approval, it was commonly taught by the rabbis that rich people were blessed by God and were, therefore, the most likely candidates for heaven. Jesus destroyed that notion, and along with it, the idea that anyone can earn eternal life. The disciples had the appropriate response to this statement. They were utterly amazed and asked, "Who then can be saved?" in the next verse. If the wealthy among them, which included the super spiritual Pharisees and scribes, were unworthy of heaven, what hope was there for a poor man? Jesus' answer is the basis of the gospel. With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Men are saved through God's gifts of grace, mercy, and faith. Nothing we do earns salvation for us. It is the poor in spirit who inherit the kingdom of God, those who recognize their spiritual poverty and their utter inability to do anything to justify themselves to a holy God. The rich man so often is blind to his spiritual poverty because he is proud of his accomplishments and he has contented himself with his wealth. He is as likely to humble himself before God as a camel is to crawl through the eye of a needle.
I believe that it's the hyperbole that makes the most sense to me. But I guess in all of this, you know, we have to kind of summarize. Like, first of all, we see from this story that we all have a need. Just like that rich man had a need. Jesus is the only one who can meet that need. He has the solution. In order to provide the solution, he had to go to the cross. He had to lay down his life. Because you see, we have sinned and we need forgiveness. And the Bible tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so the Lord Jesus went to the cross, laid down his life, suffered, died, shed his blood, in order that we might have eternal life. And so all we have to do really is accept the gift that he offers. So it's amazing that he would offer us something like that as a gift. So if you had a time in your life when you accepted the gift of God, the Lord Jesus, and said, "It's Christ for me." And if you have, then you have eternal life. And not only do we get that, but of course God has blessed us abundantly with so many things as his people. One of them just being the tremendous blessing of eternal life. And you know, as I mentioned, in order for the Lord Jesus to provide salvation, to provide eternal life, it meant he had to go to the cross.